Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today, you will be listening to Phil Mills, pastor of Lansing Seventh-day Adventist Church. And now, here's Pastor Phil.
Happy Sabbath, church family. Good to see each one of you. I'm grateful that you took the time to be on this morning and made it a point to continue following the Lord and worshiping Him every Sabbath morning together here as a church. As we begin, I want to invite you to bow your heads with me for prayer as we ask the Lord to come and be with us here. Father in heaven, what a privilege it is to come into your presence, to bow before your throne, to study your word. I'm missing seeing my church family. This has been a long number of weeks. But I'm thankful that just like the second coming is soon, but this is sooner, of course, we're going to be back together here soon as well. I ask that you'll hide me behind the cross. You'll send your spirit and angels to anoint my lips. Father, I pray for those who are listening from their homes that you'll send angels to fill their place, that you'll speak to their hearts, that you'll guide their mind. The message today, may it draw us closer to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. It was an attack on God's character. You know, I wish I could go back in time and see what the world was like before sin existed. We catch glimpses of it here at springtime when you see the beautiful grass and the trees just coming into bloom and the birds singing. It's just incredibly beautiful out there. And we get glimpses of what Eden must have been like, but it's nothing compared to what God had created. The world was incredible. The water was always crystal clear. The flowers were full of fragrance. Can you imagine walking through the earth as it came forth when God first created it there in Genesis 1 and 2? And as you're walking along, the air is not just fresh, but you catch glimpses of lilacs that are just bursting with smells and aromas, and you catch glimpses of those gorgeous rose smells. And as you're walking along, you're seeing the different colored fish that as the sun catches on them under the water, they dazzle in incredible beauty. The earth as it came forth from the hand of the Creator was like nothing you can imagine. In fact, if you go with me, we're going to be going to Genesis 3 in just a moment, but if you go with me to the end of Genesis chapter 1, right there in verse 31, you'll see that the Bible says, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good." I wish I could go back and visit the Garden of Eden. Unfortunately, we can't. The world we live in now is a shattered place of what we once had. You know, I picture over these last couple of weeks with the separation that we've had, I picture how different what we are in now with what God originally created. I miss seeing you. I miss being able to go to the store without a mask. I miss being able to interact with another person without a constant question in the back of your mind going, do they have COVID-19 or not? I miss going to a restaurant with my wife on a date. Can't do that now. There's a lot that I miss. Maybe this is just a little bit of a taste of how much we're missing out on Maybe this is a little bit of a taste of how much we think this is bad. If we could understand how much we're missing out on from what God originally created, I think we would be shocked at the original world and everything that has come between us and what God created. If you go with me to Genesis chapter 2, this world that God created, you know the story well. I just want to summarize it before we move into the points of our sermon here, the three points that we have. I just want to summarize it. Genesis chapter 2, God laid out a very simple requirement for man to be able to enjoy the beauties of the world that had been originally created. It wasn't hard. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17, you can take your Bibles and turn there. Notice what the Word of God says. And the Lord commanded of the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely, what's the next word there, die. It was a very simple contract between God's creation and himself. It wasn't hard, because man was created perfect. Obey and live, disobey and die. That's what it was. If you obey what I've called you to do, you will live forever. If you disobey, you'll die. If you look at what God laid out there, it wasn't hard. It was this universal truth that takes in the entire universe. If you obey what God commands you to do, you will live forever. This is the requirement that every created planet around the universe is under. If they will just obey what God says, they will never die. We read about them in Job chapter 1 and 2, the sons of God coming together there in heaven. These are representatives from planets across the universe, and every one of these planets have obeyed God, and by obeying God, they are able to live forever. And God gave us the same thing. If you obey, you'll live. If you disobey, you'll die. We find this theme repeated throughout the Bible. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, you know the verse well, Romans 6, 23. Recite it with me there in your homes. For the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. See, this universal truth stretching throughout time. If you do not follow the commands of God, if you do not obey, you will find yourself dying. Friend, what is sin? Well, you know this again. Just reviewing by way before we head into these two accusations. Go with me to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, and notice what the Bible says. It's right there at the end of your Bibles, right there before the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. The Bible says this, whoever commits sin also commits what? If you commit sin, you're committing lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. The Bible is very clear. Sin leads to death, and sin is disobeying God's law. It's that simple. In fact, if you go with me to the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22 and verses 14 and 15, the Bible says, blessed are those, Revelation 22 verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of what? Life, and may enter through the gates where? Into the city. Before the fall, Christ said, if you obey me, you'll live forever. You go all the way down to the end of the book, you find that those who follow the commandments of God are those who are able to enter into the city. And then you come to this whole package in the middle of the Bible where there's this conflict of ideas. There's this cosmic warfare between two different perspectives. Those who are going to follow God and live forever, and those who will not follow God, and the Bible says that they will die. And Satan looks at this whole package and he says, look, if I want people
to follow me, I need to underpin that very foundational perspective. Because think about it. Would you follow someone if you know you're only going to get 60 years of life and then you're snuffed out and it's over? So Satan says, no. I want to make sure that if you follow me, you can come to the perspective that you'll live forever. So now we come into our passage for our message this morning, Genesis chapter 3. And Satan shows up in the garden. He doesn't show up as some hideous being with horns on his head and a tail poking out of his back and a pitchfork in his hands and bloodshot red eyes. No, Satan doesn't show up that way. He shows up as he often shows up in every one of our lives, in something that attracts us. He shows up as a serpent. Now, we think of snakes today, and we think of, oh, wow, no, they scare us. I wouldn't want anything to do with serpent. If I saw a serpent, that wouldn't be something that would attract me. But we see the snakes after the curse. Before the curse, the snakes were beautiful. It appears that they might have even been able to fly. They had all kinds of glittering color, and their skin was iridescent and beautiful. They were gorgeous beings, and it seems to be that they were one of the smartest of what God had created before the curse. And so Satan takes what seems to be the most intelligent and the most beautiful, and he comes and he presents himself as this being of dazzling beauty and glory, and he shows up and he begins by asking a very simple question. Satan will oftentimes not show up to you and say, do this so that you will die. He shows up and he starts asking questions to try to allure you away from the truth. Friends, be very careful when someone starts asking questions that undermine the Bible or truth. Questions that begin to doubt what God has commanded are very dangerous, and we should have nothing to do with it. But unfortunately, Eve doesn't listen to that, and she begins to parley with it. The serpent, Satan, speaking through the serpent, says, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the Garden of Eden. And Eve says, God says we can, but we can't eat of this tree. She's standing there before the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the serpent speaking to her from this tree that God had forbidden them to eat from. And she begins to interact with the serpent. And the moment you begin to interact with temptation, you are on extremely dangerous ground. Stay away from it. Have nothing to do with it. Well, she begins to interact. Goes back and forth. Then she quotes what God had said, don't eat of it or you'll die. In verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. And right here, Satan didn't just lie and preach the first sermon on the immortality of the soul, but he also surreptitiously laid the seeds for two attacks on God's nature that have continued from that day all the way down to our day. Two attacks on God's nature. You will not surely die. Verse 5, for God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Of course, he didn't unpack it at that point. And Adam and Eve, you know the rest of the story, well, got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They went into this world. Sin was ushered in. Woe came in its wake. Disease, suffering, death, war, heartache, pain, abuse, all the things that we suffer with today had their origin right here in this lie, you won't surely die, and Eve taking of the fruit and eating of it. All of it began there. But what I want to unpack in the last part of our sermon is the two lies that attack the very foundation of God's character that came out of this. You see, Satan, by saying you will not surely die, was setting up right there for being able to put onto God the very attributes that he himself has.
What do I mean by that? Well, if you believe that you won't die, but you then start going through the Bible and you see that the wicked, those who have sinned, are going to be punished, that they're going to have a hellfire, that they're going to be destroyed. If you believe that and you follow that logic and that process, here's what's going to happen. If you believe the soul's not going to die, but you see in God's word that the wicked are going to be punished, then you're going to come to the conclusion that the punishing of the wicked must go on forever. And so now the attack on God's character turns from you won't die to this, you won't die, God will torture the wicked forever. You see, Satan right there in that lie was casting upon God the attributes of his own character in this one dimension. We'll look at the other side in a moment, but was casting it upon himself. If you disobey and are then allowed to live forever, and there is a punishment for your disobedience, then you will be punished forever from the presence of God. Now, church, let's think about this. How logical is this? And I know you know this concept, but it's good for us to understand what is the underpinning of a lie that much of our world has accepted. Last summer, my wife and I and some friends were in Auschwitz, Poland, shooting Light Unshackled Season 2. As I've shared with you before, Auschwitz was probably the most moving place I have ever visited on this planet. I remember walking down the tracks that brought on millions of human cargo to be killed in the gas chambers and then burned. It was horrible. There's still an oppressive air that rests on that place. I remember walking down the barracks and passing all of these barracks that contained hundreds and hundreds of men packed in. I remember seeing the dirt floor that they slept on in the bitter cold. I remember walking by where the places that they had to use the bathroom or were given barely enough time to empty their bowels before they were beaten and pushed out of there. Remember looking at the ditches that they had to clean out of all of the human waste. It was a horrible, horrible place. I won't even repeat for you the ways that they tortured mankind. And I remember while I was walking, thinking, how could mankind do this for a couple of years to a human being? And rightfully so, as the Western world freed Poland and Germany, and we found out about the atrocities that happened here at Auschwitz and at other death camps, we were revolted by it and could see great evil behind it. But church, this just went on for a couple of years. How can we believe in a God of love and put on him the attribute of being able to torture a human being far worse than this forever? It undermines, it destroys, attacks the very essence of who God is. Far from just being a theological difference, the immortality of the soul underpins the very essence and character of who God is. We look at Auschwitz and say that's pure evil, and rightfully so. How can we then look at a king and a God and say he'll torture people for far longer for a set of sin? It doesn't work. It breaks who the Bible says God is. It's not just. Isaiah 61, go with me to Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 8. I want you to see what the Bible says about who God is. And I know this may be a little bit of a review, but I think it's so important that we understand this. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 8. Notice what it says. For I, the Lord, love, what's that next word there? Justice. For I, the Lord, love justice. It continues on. I hate robbery for burnt offerings. I will direct their works in truth, and I will make them an everlasting covenant. God loves justice. And it is justice that God is serving when he deals with mankind and he deals with the sinner. He is not vindictive. That Satan, God, is just. He is loving. He is good. Satan is vindictive, torturing, and evil. The difference is stark. And how is this? That in a Christian world, we've taken the attributes of Satan, swallowed the lie that you won't die, and have pushed on God the very things that are the attributes of Satan. It's not love. I want you to go with me to Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11 as we move quickly along. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Notice this here. I love what the Bible says. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no what? Pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for you shall not die. I could keep going. Time fails me. If you have any questions on this, please send me a text message or an email or reach out to us on our Facebook, LansingAdventist.org. I would love to answer any questions you have. The Bible is crystal clear that God is a God of justice. He's a God of love, that he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He does everything he can to turn them away. He will want to save every soul. And just in case someone watching has a question, let me mention two other verses. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 4 says that the wicked will be ashes under our feet. It's not even scriptural that they burn forever. The Bible is clear. God will not do that. And so, what is the point? The point is this. Out of the lie that began in Genesis chapter 3, Satan has brought this huge attack on God's character and has gotten the vast majority of the world across all denominations and many different religions to accept unto God himself the very attributes of evil and Satan. Satan is evil. He is the originator of all suffering. And so we look away from what's happening and we realize that Satan is there. But there's another lie that I think we need to be even more careful as Christians and as Seventh-day Adventists who may understand that the wicked aren't tortured forever. We get that. We see that. That's biblical. But there's another dimension that I think it's important we need to understand as we come to the end of our study. You see, on the one hand, there's those who say, okay, they accept the lie, no one will ever die, so the wicked will just be tortured forever. But then there's the other extreme. They say, you won't die. God will accept everyone, no matter whether they confess their sins or not. Every person will live forever in heaven. It's this universal idea. In other words, it doesn't matter what you've done in this life. God's a God of love. He'll just accept you into heaven, regardless of whether you've accepted him as your Lord and Savior, whether you've accepted him and allowed him to change your life, or regardless of what, either you've allowed victory over sin to take place in your life. Friend, this is an incredibly dangerous perspective. What do I mean by this? This is an attack against God's justice. It's an attack that no matter who you are or how you've lived, and whether you've accepted Jesus or not as your Savior, God will just universally accept everybody into heaven and all will make their way. Now, and I don't want to be misunderstood. Everyone has the opportunity to be saved by Jesus Christ. Somebody say amen. But the universal approach to salvation is that everyone is saved, regardless of whether they accept Christ or not. This is extremely dangerous. It's an attack on God's justice. Back to Auschwitz, as I stood there at one of block 25. I'm standing there in block 25. It was the place that the women were sent just before they were to die. And here they are, held for up to a week without food or water. You can go read about it later. It was horrible what was done to these women. They were just there to die. Would it be fair for the overseer of the camp of Auschwitz, who is a couple miles, maybe a mile, a little bit less, away, living in his luxury and with his family and all the food and amenities that a advanced society could provide, would it be fair for that man who didn't show a shred of guilt or offer a single piece of an apology for that man to live forever in heaven? Absolutely not. Would it be fair for the child molester, the other wicked men and women throughout history who have tortured and been sadistic against other human beings, for them to be ushered into the gates of glory? Absolutely not. And we look at that and we logically say, no. Of course not. Church, here's the problem. It's not just the one who's obviously not allowed into heaven. What concerns me is that it's the more popularly accepted sins that we somehow think God's going to wink past or overlook, and that we'll skate into heaven somehow without allowing Him to change our lives. Go back with me to Revelation 22. I want you to notice verse 15 with me. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15. It talks about those who go in are those who do His commandments. But then it talks about those who are outside. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and adulterers and whoever loves and practices a lie. On the inside are the ones who do the commands. On the outside is anyone who loves and practices a lie. Friend, if we allow lies into our lives, if we allow pet sins to take hold of different dimensions of who we are going to be in incredible trouble. As we close, I want to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Timothy lays out a list of the issues we need to be careful with. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, he's talking about our day. Notice he says this, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." And then he begins to lay out a list of those who are going to be in trouble. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, heady, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." Friend, if you are allowing these sins to hold your life and somehow think that you're going to skate your way into the beauties of the new world, you're sadly mistaken. I believe Jesus is coming soon. I want to go home. But I need Jesus to change my life. You know, over these last number of weeks, I have found the Lord working a deeper conversion in my heart. I don't want a Christianity that assumes I'm going to make it. I don't want to come to church, tune into church, watch on the live stream, check off that I watched the sermon for today or preach the sermon in my case. I want to know that Jesus has changed me. It struck me that when I get to heaven, I'm not going to lose my free will. Do you know that? You're still going to have freedom to choose in heaven. But the promise is that sin will not rise again a second time in the new earth, in heaven. What keeps Phil from sinning? What keeps you from gossiping, feeling jealous, wishing that you had the position of the angel that's got a higher place? What keeps you from coveting the better mansion that someone else has or the bigger crown that someone else has? What'll stop you from saying, God, I really wanted to be the one flying to other worlds. I didn't want to be the one doing this job here in heaven. The reality is, if today and tomorrow we have not allowed the Lord to change our lives, we'll be no different there than we are here. But church, there's good news. Today, the Lord can give us victory. I want to read for you a quote I read last week that has been incredibly convicting to me. Christ will look upon no trembling suppliant without raising him up. You may be wondering, how do I change? Friend, it's very simple. Every day, you seek the Lord for help. You ask him to change your desires. You ask him to change your motives and your feelings, and watch as he reconverts you into a new man or woman. It's incredible what the power of God will do if you just ask. Notice this here. As we come before God, trembling, wishing that we were different, he, God, will raise him up. He who through his own atonement purchased for man an infinite fund of moral power will not fail to employ this power in our behalf. We may take our sins and our sorrows to his feet, for he loves us. His every look and word invites our confidence. He will shape and mold our characters according to his own will. How does it work? Very simple. You fall in. Instantly go to your knees to Jesus. Don't wait until time has gone by. Go right then. You've gotten lost in what you shouldn't do. You've allowed your mind to be distracted and then been benumbed, and then your conscience to be compromised. Go to Jesus. Tell him all about it and let him change your life. In fact, right now, where you are, would you bow with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, Satan has leveled an attack against Jesus and against you and against the Holy Spirit. In that attack, he has accused you of the very attributes he has in himself, either vindictive, cruel, or tyrannical, or indulgent and unjust. Either one is oh so dangerous. Father, we don't want sin to have a sway in our lives any longer. We want to be free in Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you will change our lives. You will mold us after your character. That you will recreate us into the image and likeness of Jesus. commit ourselves into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to Phil Mills, pastor of Lansing Seventh-day Adventist Church. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit his church this coming Sabbath or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org. You will find the church at 5400 West St. Joe Highway in Lansing, Michigan, and their church service begins at 10:50 a.m. Access their website at lansingadventist.org. This program has been a Strong Tower Radio production.